We are in a series, Cultivating Generosity, Becoming a Jubilee Community. And the premise of the series is that, much like in Matthew, Matthew begins with the Sermon on the Mount, and if you want to understand Matthew's gospel, you need to understand that everything keeps referencing back to the Sermon on the Mount. So, for instance, the parable of the sermon, which people call the parable of the sower, but it's really the parable of the sermon. It's not the soils, it's the sermon, because Jesus said that the key to it was understanding that it had something to do with how people responded to his message. What was this message? Sermon on the Mount. And then you get to the end of Matthew, and it says that discipleship consists of baptizing and teaching people to obey everything he commanded. Where do we find what he commanded? Sermon on the Mount. And so, likewise, in Luke, it begins with Jesus' announcement that his ministry begins with Jesus' announcement that Jubilee has arrived in him. And I think if we want to understand it, everything grows out of seeing how what follows in Luke's gospel has to do with living in a Jubilee community. And so that's the premise of the series. That's how we find ourselves where we are today in Luke 18. I want to thank both Ryan and Zach for excellent messages in the series, the last two messages. So praise the Lord for that. But we find ourselves in Luke 18, and a very familiar text of Scripture, a text that I've preached many times, and I just have to let you know that I think I actually finally understand it now. I had written my sermon, the front end of the sermon, largely on Friday, and I woke up Saturday morning and kept looking at something and going, I don't know, and finally realized, yeah, I've got it all wrong. So, reapproached it and coming at it, and so I hope today you can follow along with me and track that. How many of you have seen The Sound of Music? Okay, maybe you've seen it on the TV version with Julie Andrews. How many have seen it on a stage before? Yeah, I've seen it on stage, less of you. Donna and I saw it once in the mountains of Utah, and it was, quite frankly, unforgettable. It began with Maria, the main character, if you will, in the story, coming down the mountain. So you're looking at the stage, and all of a sudden you hear somebody singing, and you look up the mountain, and you see Maria coming down the mountain singing, "The Hills Are Alive." It was utterly amazing at Sundance Theater there in Utah. So we'd love to go in there. That was my first experience of a musical as an adult, and frankly, I was sold. that all it ever needed to do. Well, Donna and I recently began reading the real story behind that musical by Maria von Trapp, and it's the story of the Trapp family singers. The movie skips a lot, to say the least, and I mean, it's really just altogether different, but it captures the essence, I guess. But it skips the years of ordinary life between their marriage and their escape from Austria, and I mean years. Years, for instance, and two babies into that time, they received word that a long-distance call was coming. They get the word in the morning because this is a big event at that time in history. You didn't have a cell phone in your pocket. In fact, making a long-distance call would be unusual, and getting one would be unusual. So they get word in the morning to expect a long-distance call that day, which comes later in the afternoon. Georg answers, and he hears one line. "The banking house, Lammer and Company, is bankrupt." Why is that important? It was their bank. Everything was gone. Georg had moved all their money to the bank, trying to help the bank's owner, a friend, survive. I mean, they wanted that bank to survive, and they needed help because Hitler had done some things with trade to put pressure on Austria to capitulate to them, and it all fell apart, and they crashed, and they lost everything. This would have been sometime in the middle 30s, 1930s. So Maria put it this way, that phone call put a definite period to the end of a very comfortable chapter in our life, the chapter Rich. She titles the next chapter, "Aren't We Lucky?" Georg began blaming himself, but Maria stopped him. She says, "Listen, you didn't do that for yourself. You wanted to help someone in need. What do we read the gospel for? Doesn't it say that whatever we do for the love of Jesus, he will return 100-fold? She said that the 100-fold return began almost immediately. in the form of their children's complete unconcern as to whether we had a car or not, their unrestrained willingness to take over new duties, new responsibilities from the now laid off servants, and not in an attitude of suffering and resignation, but with rolled up shirt sleeves. The oldest, who was at pre-med school, had to be told he would no longer receive a generous allowance each month and would have to work his way through school as well. He embraced it joyfully. Maria turned to Georg and said, "Aren't we lucky that we lost all that money? How else would we have discovered what kind of children we have?" Georg said, "You talk as if you've made $1 million. She replied, "Oh, much more. I've discovered we were never truly rich. We just had money. That's why we can never be poor. I'm so glad we're not among those for whom it is hard to enter the kingdom of God." Maria was a follower of Jesus. She had entered the reign of God. With that in mind, let's read our text beginning in Luke 18 and verse 15. People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these I've kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad, because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "Well, what is impossible with man is possible with God." Peter said to him, "Well, we've left everything we had to follow you." Truly I tell you, Jesus said to them, "No one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He'll be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, open our hearts and minds to understand the message of your kingdom. Transform us into a Jubilee community by the grace of God. Amen. Amen. The reign of God. The kind of life possible when our hearts, our desires, and commitments have been reshaped by a real encounter with the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. Maria understood the reign of God. She had entered the reign of God. And she understood that the greatest rival to the kingdom, to this life of the coming age, is not money itself, but the rule of money. The pull toward status, recognition, and systems that separate the powerful from the poor, the least, and the lost. She had learned from and been reshaped by Jesus. She was aligned to him and his ways, even when everything was taken away. In our text, three groups come to Jesus. Only one receives an unqualified yes. In fact, the group that becomes the model by which all the others must enter the kingdom. And we learn that Our welcome of the kingdom is measured by our welcome of the least. So we're going to learn today that our welcome of the kingdom is measured by our welcome of the least. We'll explore this under three headings: babies, ruler, disciples. Simple enough, babies, ruler, disciples. Let's begin under that first heading, babies. What's happening in this brief little story about the babies? Well, some moms are bringing their babies to Jesus to be blessed. Now, to be clear, this is not a baby dedication nor christening. Okay? They wanted Jesus to touch their babies. Now, why would they want Jesus to touch their babies? Well, earlier in Luke, same word used, Jesus touched a leper. The leper was healed. People touched Jesus. The people were healed. Jesus touched a coffin. The boy inside came to life. Jesus' touch is a good thing. You see, this is about survival for these moms. Infant mortality was extremely high. Many babies died in the first year of life. They weren't so bold as to ask for eternal life. They'd be happy if their children survived into adulthood. The disciples rebuked them rather than receive them. There was too much self-importance still present in the disciples. Jesus, he's too busy for you. He has important things to do, apparently, they were thinking. Which meant, of course, that they were too busy for them, and in their own minds, they had important things to do that did not involve these babies. They've got a kingdom to be built. In Jesus' kingdom, how you receive the least reveals whether you've received the king. How you receive the least reveals whether you've received the king. Look at verse 16. Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me." Which, in verse 15, we're told that these little children are infants, that they're babies. They're not like coming to him on their feet. They're being carried to him by their moms. They're infants. "Let the little children come to me." In other words, go ahead and bring them. "Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Now that raises two questions. Why does the kingdom belong to such as these? And what does it mean to receive the kingdom like a child? So why does the kingdom belong to such as these? Well, these babies are too small, too insignificant, too unimportant for a king, to be sure. But when one is building a kingdom, there's no time for nobodies, unless it's an upside-down kingdom. And in this new Jubilee community, everything is upside down. Well, in truth, it's right side up. But according to how we're trained and taught in the world, it's upside down. But that's what Jubilee does, is it turns everything upside down. It restores everything to its right balance, if you will. The least important are given a place of honor and great importance in Jubilee. The disciples hadn't learned the value of such as these in Jesus' kingdom. That's why they're rebuking these moms for bringing their babies. Have we learned the value of such as these? James, the brother of our Lord, tells us in his letter that the poor believers should take pride in their high position, while the rich should take pride in their humiliation. Remember how Maria rejoiced in her humiliation? They found that all of their rich friends and neighbors, when they would see them after the bank had gone bankrupt and they lost everything, would immediately start talking about how hard it is for them too. In other words, don't ask me for anything. Don't you dare. But she rejoiced in their humiliation. Before we explain away what Jesus said, James presses this issue home with a question. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom promised to those who love him? You see, the such as these are those who can't build our status in the world. How do we receive those who have no benefit to me? What does it mean to receive the kingdom like a child? When Jesus says we must receive the kingdom of God like a child, we often think that he means becoming childlike, making us ready to receive the kingdom, in which case it's really all about us. Once again, you know, children are innocent, children are imaginative, children are dependent. So we need to become like that. But the focus here isn't on the qualities of the child. It's on how the disciples treat them. They are pushing them away. They are of no account and not helpful to their kingdom building enterprise. In denying children access to Jesus, the disciples have refused to welcome children. Receive, the word receive we have in English, or welcome in English, is often either of the translations of the word dekomai, which is the word used here. To receive children is to welcome them, to show them hospitality, to care for them, to wash their feet, or in this case, their little dirty bottoms. Just like the blind man who is rebuked at the end of this same chapter because he doesn't matter and therefore is not welcome, according to the people in that crowd, so to these children's mothers are rebuffed for their attempts to bring their children to the table of the kingdom. And it's done so by the disciples. So to receive the kingdom like a child means that the way you receive the least of this world is the way you receive the kingdom and the king. To receive the kingdom, you do it like you receive the children. And if you don't receive the least, the little ones, the lost ones, the dirty bottomed ones, you don't receive the kingdom or the king. Who are the people that do not count in our world? Who are the overlooked? Who are the inconvenient? Or maybe consider the opposite. That might help. Who are the people that do count in our world? How would your heart respond if some Sunday you arrived to learn that the new person sitting over there in the corner, a couple of people talking to them, that new person was Tom Brady, who had just bowed his knee to Christ. And you're invited to join a group after the service for lunch with Tom. But the next week you arrive and there's also somebody new. And you're informed that, oh, this is a single mom with three kids and no job. And again, you're invited to join them for lunch after the service. Which invitation would excite you more? Be honest. That answer tells you more about how you view the kingdom than you think and whether or not we receive the kingdom. And if you're not a football fan, don't gloat that you couldn't care less. Replace Tom Brady with J.K. Rowling or whoever it is, right, that you think is important in the world. What does it mean to enter the kingdom? When we in 21st century America and an evangelical church here enter the kingdom, we tend to think, go to heaven when we die. So I die and I enter the kingdom or some such thing as that. But Jesus is talking about something we experience now, stepping into the life of God's reign, his peace, his justice, his joy. We don't experience the kingdom by trying to get ourselves in, but by welcoming those who have nothing to offer us. Because in God's kingdom economy, we're made whole as others are made whole. Now the next scene is about someone the disciples didn't rebuke, someone whom they would have gladly welcomed at their table. It's the ruler. Unlike those babies who had no guarantee on life, this guy had life to the full, but still wants more. If you remove the heading that's added in our Bible translations for convenience, this story is a continuation of the scene with the babies that were being brought to Jesus. There's nothing dividing these stories. The ruler, he's a very important person, evidently hears Jesus say that to enter the kingdom, we must welcome the no accounts. Certainly, he is an exception to that rule. So he asks, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The only thing that could improve upon his abundant life would be the life of the unending reign of God, what we refer to as eternal life. So he wants that. Jesus won't be played with idle flattery. So he says, why do you call me good? Rebuffs him to a degree. But then Jesus gets to the point. You know the commandments. and quotes from the second table of the law. You know, you have the first table, which is the love of the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength table, which involves no idols and Sabbath keeping and so forth. But then you've got the second table, which is the love your neighbor as yourself table. Well, he quotes all from the second table of the law. But he doesn't give them in order. He actually mixes the order completely up, and it seems random, except right in the middle is this one: you shall not steal. That's not random. That's the heart of it, the heart of the issue. You see, Jesus' ministry is a continuation and fulfillment of the prophets of the Old Testament. Micah, the book of Micah, the prophet, reveals what had become all too common among the rulers of Israel. Micah 2:2, they covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes. They rob them of their inheritance. Isaiah paints a similar picture. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field until no space is left, and you live alone in the land. In other words, you own it all. Everybody rents from you. And that's what the rulers at that time, the wealthy of that time, did. You had like more than 90% of the people desperately poor. They owned nothing. You had 2% that were seriously rich. This guy would be among them. They owned it all, and everybody was their sharecropper. Everybody paid them rent for everything they had. They were exceedingly wealthy. That's this guy. How did they do this? How did they get so rich? Well, And this happened over generations. It certainly didn't happen in one generation, but it happened over time. But by buying up other people's inheritance in their time of need, and then, of course, not practicing Jubilee, which is a reset, a restoration every 50 years. And by disobeying the proverb, for instance, that instructs them not to encroach on the fields, the inheritance of the fatherless, by moving the boundary stones, which would be like the survey lines. Let's just move the survey markers over here. We'll get a little bit more land that way and a little bit more land this way. Why? Because they can take advantage of the orphan's inability to do anything about it. What are they going to do? Sue them? Go to court? Well, everybody at the court's paid by the guy who stole their land to give the decision that they need. This man's wealth represents a life that has not been shaped by Jubilee, a life in which accumulation has taken priority over restoration. You might think, well, are you talking about us? No, I'm just talking about this guy in the story. It's only one I'm talking about. You know, if the Holy Spirit talks about us, that's a different story. But here's this guy in the story. He's developed a life in which his accumulation has taken priority over the restoration of others. He's not joined the Jubilee community of Jesus. The King of the Ages has... The king of the age to come that he's asking about that life has already announced Jubilee in Luke 4. So this man is effectively living in disobedience to the king, because he hasn't done anything to join into that Jubilee community. Yet he feigns complete obedience. I have kept all these since I was a boy. And bringing up his own childhood, maybe his inference is, I've become like a child. Missing the point altogether. Regardless, it's a lie. He hasn't. He has what belongs to another. Aquinas demonstrates faithfully that to help oneself to what one has been given for the sake of another is theft. Calvin agreed with him. So I don't care if you're Catholic or Protestant. Got you covered. But when the ruler said that he had kept all these commands, it's as if it surprised Jesus in some human sense. Because it says, upon hearing this, Jesus said to him, really? You've kept all these? No, clearly you have not. Clearly that is not the case. That's the implication that I read as I read that story. Jesus just tells him to do what he claimed to be doing all along. Okay, cool. Well, then do this one thing that you lack. Sell your possessions and give the proceeds to the poor. That will merely restore what you've kept for yourself that belonged to the poor to begin with, which was theft. And you've just told me that you've not stolen, so no big deal, right? Now, I can't prove this. There's nothing in the grammar to suggest it. It It is rooted in just an understanding of how Jubilee laws worked and how ownership and possessions worked. But I can't suggest that this isn't factually the case, but I'm going to imagine a little, and you can decide that I'm crazy or not. But since this guy knew the law, and Jesus asked him what the law says and everything, everything's rooted in the law. And so Jubilee only required the restoration of everything above your God-given inheritance. In other words, you have an inheritance. And so I suspect that Jesus wasn't saying that he had to sell his God-given inheritance, but everything accumulated at the expense of others. It wasn't as if he would be completely homeless or had nothing to have. So, yes, I mean, it is like the disciples who sell their fishing business. It's all of us. Now, maybe he had to give up even that, but I don't know that that would necessarily be included as his possessions. Either way, we have a way to understand this story from Luke. Because there's a similar story earlier in Luke that is unique to Luke. It's not in the other Gospels. And there, Luke drives home the point that is also key to this parable. It's there that a lawman, teacher of the law, this lawman approaches Jesus, not like the law, like we think of a sheriff, but like the law, think of Moses' law, religious law. He approaches Jesus. He's a guy who's described by the very law that he has become an expert in. He's a lawman. He asks Jesus the same question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? So, same question. Since he knew the law, Jesus asked him what the law said. Instead of listing the commands, he summarizes the law under love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus confirmed that his answer was correct. You are a really smart lawman. You got it right. Then the man, evidently feeling a bit convicted, wants to justify himself. So he asks, who is my neighbor? After all, we're only supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves, not everyone. So who's my neighbor? By the way, it's funny how many times you can have conversations with people who, for instance, will say, Jesus, when he said, whatever you do for the least of these, my brothers, well, he said my brothers, so it's only talking about your Christians. And I just want to come right here and say, now, who's your brother? Who's your neighbor? Because they're doing the same thing this guy did. And they're being quite religious about it and pretending that they really care what God's word says. But I digress. In answer to the man's question, who is my neighbor? Jesus tells us the parable that we all have heard of, called the parable of the good Samaritan. See, it wasn't Sermon on the Mount, was it? Yeah, I'm not that predictable. Well, maybe I am. But maybe you know the story. An unidentified man was heading to Jerusalem and falls into the hands of robbers. They strip him and beat him, leaving him for dead. The first two passersby were well-trained by guys like this lawman. In fact, they were probably his students because one was a priest and one was a Levite. And that's what teachers of the law did, is they taught priests and Levites how the law read and how to understand it. So they were his students, effectively. And they don't do anything for this man. They know the law, but they fail to love their neighbor. Same issue as in Luke 18 in our current story. They failed to love their neighbor, just like this man has failed to love his neighbor. So, same question, same issue. Then a Samaritan who is not one of the lawman's students, to be sure, he would not be allowed in class, and therefore does not know the law, he stops and spares no expense to care for this man. He received the person who was certainly lower than a baby, a castaway, a dying man. This guy makes those babies with dirty bottoms look great. Dirty bottoms and no Pampers, just to be clear. I mean, they didn't have all that stuff back then. And what is it? It's the same answer. Costly mercy toward those in need. Same question, same issue, same answer. Those parallels show us that Luke 18 is building on what we saw back in Luke 10. The ruler is simply being asked to do for the poor what the Samaritan did for the untouchable on the side of the road. In Luke 10, what must I do to inherit eternal life led to who is my neighbor? Similarly, in Luke 18, what must I do to inherit eternal life raises the question about who we welcome at the table. Who do we welcome at the table? In Luke 18, Jesus doesn't welcome the ruler to his table because this ruler hasn't welcomed the insignificant and poor to his own table. He is unable to receive the kingdom, for he has not received the poor. Then Jesus looks at him in his sad state and says, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Now, sadly, I have to briefly digress to note, because it is so commonly spread, two teachings about this that have they've been floated around for a long time about the meaning of this passage, and they undermine Jesus' point. There was no gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle. That was a made-up myth in about the year 1000 in order to justify how the church could have so much wealth and why priests could have so much wealth. Well, they just unloaded it all, and then they snuck through the gate, and then they put it back on when they got on the other side, something to that effect. Nor did Jesus say a rope through the eye of the needle, because if you look at the spelling of camel, and it's similar to the Aramaic to the spelling of... No! As if a rope could somehow be put through the eye of a needle. Like, really, that... No! Besides, we also have other rabbinical teachings where, in other places, they referred to an elephant going through the eye of a needle. In other words, the largest animal they could think of, which in Palestine was a camel. Jesus isn't describing something difficult. He's describing something impossible. A camel through the eye of a needle. He doesn't tell us that what is difficult for people is possible with God, but that what is impossible for us is possible with God. This isn't about trying harder. It's about needing a new heart. A rich person giving up their excess for the sake of the kingdom so that they might experience the joy of the kingdom is only possible when God transforms their hearts. Then they will gladly lose it all to purchase the pearl of great price. Sorry, I just borrowed from Matthew. This rich man has a large, full table with an extravagant spread, but no room for the poor. He too must welcome those who will seemingly bring him no benefit at his table to enter into, to experience the life of Jesus' kingdom, that life that cannot be stopped. That leads to our final heading, disciples, where we'll wrap it up. Jesus clearly surprised the disciples. The group of people listening to him ask, "Well, who then could be saved?" Now, this question reveals a couple of things. First, they're not asking this on their own behalf because none of them that are asking are rich. They're defending the ruler. I mean, how ingrained are we to believe these lies? That somehow he's got greater access, that he, surely this guy, he's so good. Look at him. He's so blessed. This is how we think. If the church is prosperous, that must be doing something right. If the church is having a hard time, that must be doing something wrong. We think the same way. I've come to the realization over many years of pastoring that most people want a narcissist for their pastor because he gives them the appearance of success, and they think those are the people that are most likely to be in the kingdom. I'm not talking about you, hopefully, but... But we do, because we like what they give us. And we love it until they turn out to be exactly what they are. And then we go, "Oh no, how did this happen?" Because we liked it that way. That's how. Jeremiah said something about that, but we'll leave that for Jeremiah another day. The second thing it points out is that they've drunk some of the ruler's Kool-Aid. The ruler had talked about inheriting eternal life. Jesus changed the language to entering the kingdom, which involved welcoming others to the table and following him, the one who was known for welcoming the wrong people to the table throughout Luke's gospel, always bringing the wrong people to the table. Now the disciples call it being saved. For them, it's still about them. Not just like it was for the rich man. It seems that it is just as impossible for the disciples to grasp this new way of thinking as it is for the rich man to enter the kingdom. Then Peter gets to the heart of their concern. We've left all our possessions to follow you. That statement has an implied question. What's in it for us? Right? What's in it for us? The disciples want to know that they'll be rewarded for their sacrifices. They were in the process of learning the values of the kingdom. By the time we get to the book of Acts, we see them living them out on earth as it is in heaven. It's glorious. But here, they're still caught between old and new thinking. They got a little of this and a little of that, and it's all mixed up in a bucket. But Jesus meets them there. Oh, how glorious the grace of Jesus is. He'll meet us here too. Maybe you're like me and you look at all this and you say, I'm still a mixture. We are, but Jesus will meet us here. And he'll transform us from here. Jesus says, truly I tell you, no one has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who does that will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life. See, the life of the age to come is truly a much greater experience of life than the life that has a tight hold on one's possessions. And you can begin experiencing the life of the age to come now, is Jesus' key point. Like Maria, in our opening story, this abundant life is not experienced because we have money, but because we have been freed from it. We have a whole new family once we enter the kingdom, brothers, sisters, parents, children, which means a whole new set of loyalties. And that means we must actually receive them, all of them. The Trapp family began welcoming boarders into their home just to make ends meet. A whole new community began to be formed within their home. And the place was massive, you know, all these rooms they weren't using anyway, and now all of a sudden it's filled with life. They received some hundredfold return there. In a Jubilee community, we're invited to become kinsmen redeemers, to help the other, to bless them. Yes, at a cost to us, but there are kinsmen. Then Jesus makes sure they don't misunderstand this hundredfold, this many times as much kind of stuff. He makes sure they don't misunderstand this into some sort of triumphalism. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He'll be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him, and they will flog him and kill him. And on the third day, he'll rise again. And although earlier he told them that they had to follow him to that with their own cross, here he just leaves it implied that if this is how they treat the king, one can rest assured that if they are following him, it will not all be triumph. It will not all be triumph. Indeed, when Jesus told the ruler to sell everything he had and to give to the poor and then to follow him, he was not telling him to do two things, but one. Jesus has sold the farm to go to the cross on our behalf. He's given it all up to go there on our behalf. Likewise, when he told the disciples in chapter 14 that they had to give up everything they had, take up their cross and follow him in order to be a disciple, it's not two things, it's one. There's no, hey, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a disciple. There's no, I'm a Christian, but I'm not following Jesus. These are all one and the same thing. The path to becoming a Jubilee community is by following Jesus' lead. As disciples, we are still learning the values of the kingdom and the king. We gather every week to be reminded, for we must be reminded. We forget, so we must remember. We come to the table to do this in remembrance of me. The call to discipleship is fundamentally an invitation to align ourselves with Jesus and therefore with God. Entering the life of the kingdom is only possible when our hearts, our desires, our commitments have been reshaped by a real encounter with the goodness of God. The greatest hindrances to this way of life are our loves of applause, acceptance, comfort, status, or power. To be worldly, as I noted earlier today, has little to do with watching movies, dancing, partaking, or not partaking. Everything to do with the invisible system. That might be that long-distance call. You might not want to answer it, given, you know. Everything to do with invisible systems that separate the powerful from the poor, the least, and the lost. You see, to follow Jesus is to be with him, to learn from him, to be reshaped by him, and to be formed into a people who live according to his kingdom, ready to bear witness to his kingdom in the world. Your kingdom come, your will be done. I want to end a little bit unusual today. Monday, I was sitting in a waiting room waiting for a friend who was in a doctor's appointment. And I just had a sense, actually I'd woken up in the middle of the night before at some point and thought, hey, I want to write a poetic rendering of the Lord's Prayer. So sitting there, I thought, well, let me see if I can write that poetic rendering of the Lord's Prayer. Just to, sometimes in poetry you can express things you can't in other ways. And so I invite you to listen, because if the Lord is speaking to your heart, the Lord's Prayer is designed to orient our hearts to his kingdom ways. And so, just listen and allow the Spirit to speak to you in any way you can through this. Father of our family, honored, your name must be honored. Come, your kingdom must come. Done, your will must be done. On earth, as it is in heaven, it must be done on earth. Father of our family, your name will be honored. Us, give us today our needed bread. Our, forgive us our debts. As, even as we forgive those indebted to us. Father of our family, your name will be honored. Lead, keep us safe from the hour of trial. Us, keep us free from the entanglements of temptation. Not, may the schemes of the enemy have no power in us. Father of our family, your name will be honored. First, we must seek first your kingdom. Things, not the things the world runs after. Seek to do your will on earth and live under your rule. Father of our family, your name will be honored.